Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, To Whom Shall We Go? And is based on Exodus chapter 5, verse 15, through chapter 6, verse 1. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
We pick up our reading in Exodus chapter 5 as the Lord has confronted Pharaoh. He has confronted Pharaoh with the word of his rescue. A word of rescue to rescue his people out of bondage from the tyranny and thraldom of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And yet all is not going well. Indeed, things are getting worse before they are getting better. The people of Israel, the people of God, the people of promise are indeed being oppressed. And so we pick up our reading in verse 15 of Exodus chapter 5. Then the officers of the children of Israel came and cried out to Pharaoh, saying, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants? There is no straw given to your servants, and they say to us, 'Make brick.' And indeed, your servants are beaten, but the fault is your own people." But he said, "You are idle, idle. Therefore you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Therefore go now and work, for no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the quota of bricks." And the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble after it was said, "You shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota." Then, as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. And they said to them, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." This is the word of the Lord. What is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, clarity is a good thing. It is a good thing to be able to see things clearly, to be able to identify what is before you. If you can't see clearly and you're playing baseball, you will have a very difficult time hitting the ball or catching the ball. If you can't see clearly and you try to drive, I hope I'm not on the road when you're driving. We realize clarity is a good thing. Clarity is something which is even desirable. And that is no less true when it comes to God's call in your life to follow him. That there is clarity with regard to that call. The word of the Lord coming to you and calling you to follow him. And so we return to the book of Exodus this morning. And it's in these verses in Exodus chapter 5 that God gives clarity. Clarity to his call upon his people. Indeed, God challenges his people with his word of deliverance. God would challenge you and me today with his word of deliverance. He does this, first of all, as his word of deliverance draws a line in the sand. He does this, secondly, as his word of deliverance exposes our hearts. And he does this, lastly, as his word of deliverance must drive us unto him. And so today, the Lord would challenge you and me with his word of deliverance. First of all, as it draws a line in the sand. As it draws a line in the sand. Well, how so? How does God's word of deliverance draw a line in the sand in this passage which is before us? Well, the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken a word of compassion to his people. I have heard of the bondage which you are in. I have seen the oppression which you are suffering, and I will act. Indeed, God's word of compassion is also a word of promise to his people who are in Egypt, who are in bondage, who are in slavery. A word of promise that I will act on your behalf. It is a word of compassion, a word of promise, a word of deliverance. This is what I will do. I will deliver you out of the tyranny and slavery which you suffer underneath of. It's a word of renewed hope, as the promise of God made to Abraham 700 years earlier is renewed and hope is rekindled. It's a word of assurance. I have not forgotten my promise to you. I have not forgotten my covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so God has spoken. The Lord has spoken. And now Pharaoh speaks and Pharaoh acts. And God challenges us today that his word of deliverance draws a line in the sand. After all, we've already seen it in terms of Pharaoh's response to the word of the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? But it's not just Pharaoh's defiance of the Lord which is exposed in chapter 5. We also see another question which is implicit in the passage before us. It is Pharaoh's question to the people, to Moses, to Aaron, to the Israelites. And the question is this: who are you that you should disobey me? You see, God's word of deliverance sets up a battle. A battle between God and Pharaoh, God and the false gods of Egypt, but also between Pharaoh and God's people. And this line, which is drawn in the sand here, is driven by Pharaoh's actions and words. Who are you that you should disobey me? Pharaoh, the all-powerful, the one in whose hand is life and death. Pharaoh, the all-controlling, the one in whose control is both bounty and misery for those who are in Egypt. Who are you to disobey me? Pharaoh makes it very clear that no one, not you, shall disobey me in order to obey the Lord. And we must not be mistaken here that the world loves its own. The world loves its own, and to try to turn your back on the kingdom of this world and to embrace the kingdom of the Lord, the kingdom of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will put a target on your back. And that is exactly what has happened. As Pharaoh has increased the misery and has increased the oppression of God's people, as God's word of deliverance has come. Yes, a word of compassion, promise, and deliverance has come to God's people. But now Pharaoh speaks, Pharaoh acts, and things don't get better, they get worse. The world does not take it kindly when one attempts to walk away from its bondage, when one attempts to turn his or her back on the world, when one apostatizes from allegiance unto the world in its opposition against God. Yes, here a line is drawn in the sand. Pharaoh saying, who are you that you should disobey me? to attempt to do so will cost you dearly. And all of this is driven by God's word of deliverance, His word of rescue, His word of salvation. All of this is provoking this line in the sand. You shall go with the flow, says Pharaoh. You shall follow the crowd. You shall get into line with my dictates or else. And Pharaoh makes it very clear that it is costly to embrace, believe, and act upon God's word of deliverance. If you are going to believe in God's word of deliverance, in His rescue which He provides, if you are going to embrace His provision of salvation, it will cost you. It will cost you the friendship of the world. No wonder the book of James very clearly says that to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And here the line is drawn in the sand. And Pharaoh's power doesn't seem like it's merely theoretical, does it? No. Pharaoh speaks the word and it's done. Pharaoh is the one who indeed has power that can be felt. His word seems supreme, like the living and active word of a God. That's what it seems like in Exodus chapter 5. And so here, God challenges His people. He challenges you and me with His word of deliverance as it draws a line in the sand. And Pharaoh is not the only one who indeed speaks such things. We can go throughout Scripture and we can hear Nebuchadnezzar say, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" And we can hear Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego reply, "It may be that the God in whom we trust will deliver us out of your hand, but even if He doesn't, we will not bow down to your idols." And it doesn't end with Nebuchadnezzar, does it? No, we hear Pontius Pilate speaking to Jesus Christ on Good Friday. "Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And it doesn't end with Pontius Pilate. No, the world loves its own and hates all who indeed forsake allegiance to it. And so it is a line which God draws in the sand by His word of deliverance as He sets forth His deliverance, which ultimately is found in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life, who is the only way whereby we indeed come unto the Father. But this then leads to a second point today as God challenges you and me with His word of deliverance. Not only as it draws a line in the sand, secondly, as it exposes our hearts, as it exposes my heart, as it exposes your hearts. How do we see this in the passage before us? Well, in the passage before us, we have the officers of the children of Israel who are front and center. They're the ones who take the brunt of the punishment from Pharaoh in light of their daily quota of bricks not being completed. And we learned something here. We learned something here. God came with a word of compassion, a word of promise, a word of deliverance. And it sounded so good, didn't it? Freedom. It sounded so good. Freedom from bondage. Freedom from hardship. Freedom from misery. Rejoice. Glad tidings of great joy. And yet, there's something exposed here. As there's a cost to believing that word of deliverance. There's something exposed. What's exposed? Well, everybody wants deliverance from pain. right? Everybody in the world wants deliverance from pain, whether it be deliverance from Pharaoh and his oppressive regime, whether it be deliverance from the king of Mesopotamia or Moab or Midian, whether it be deliverance from the Philistines and their taking of our crops, whether it be deliverance from Ammon or Assyria or Babylon or Rome. Everybody's in line with that. Everybody's in line with deliverance from Joe Biden, deliverance from Donald Trump. We're all in line with that. But what is exposed in this passage, what's exposed in this passage is that it's not all about external deliverance. Even in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, there were many who thought Jesus was there to deliver them from the power of Rome and the oppression of Rome. And Jesus says, you're missing it. There is a much greater oppression which is at play. And the heart is exposed here in terms of Exodus chapter 5. It's exposed where there is a strong, overpowering temptation to rejoice in a word of deliverance, but when it gets messy and costly, to say, no, thank you. The deliverance is worse than the slavery I had. I will be glad to go back to bondage instead of go on trusting the word of deliverance. And this is the natural propensity of all of our hearts, that we hear about deliverance. At first it sounds good, but then when it involves costliness, we have second thoughts. We're tempted to put our hand to the plow and look back. We're tempted to go back unto Pharaoh instead of going to the Lord and going on with the Lord. We're tempted to say something like this when times get tough in the Christian life. I'd rather be a slave of Pharaoh than a doorkeeper in the house of God. And that's what's happening here in Exodus chapter 5. God is revealing. This isn't just about political oppression. This isn't just about tyranny. This isn't just about a power play. This is about the bondage of our hearts. That by nature, we are more comfortable with bondage in sin than deliverance from it. Especially if deliverance from my sin is going to cost me anything or cause me any pain. And here, God reveals our hearts the strong, overpowering temptation to look back. It's in this passage in verses 15, 16, and 17 that three times the officers of Israel cry out to Pharaoh and call themselves, "We are your servants." And note, they cry out to whom? To Pharaoh, when the heat gets turned up. Now, earlier on in Exodus chapter 1 and in Exodus chapter 2, whom did they cry out to? The Lord. Not here. They cry out to Pharaoh. And instead of saying, "We are the servants of the Lord, and God commands you to let us go," they say, "Pharaoh, we are your servants. Don't treat us this way." They come back, as it were, with their tail between their legs and say, "We'll gladly serve you if you will just give us a little bit of relief." And the temptation is real even in 2025. To trust in Yahweh, to trust in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to believe and to follow and to obey until it proves costly, until it proves more than I bargained for, until it gets too hard to follow. Yes, it seems less costly to go back to our former bondage. It seems less costly than following the Lord. It seems less costly. Oh, there may be groaning from time to time and even bondage and slavery, but it's not really so bad. After all, there are temporary comforts. And they're listed several times in the book of Exodus. Leeks, onions, and garlic. Here's the temporary comforts. And they more than repay for the sometimes hard bondage underneath of Pharaoh, underneath of the tyranny of the world and the devil himself. It's easier to go with the flow, to get in line with the diversity, equity, and inclusion mindset. It's easier to follow the crowd, to get in line with the distraction, entertainment, and immediate gratification of the world. It's easier to get in line with the dictates of the world. And it sounds just like the parable of the sower that Jesus tells. The seed which falls on stony ground, which receives the word initially with great joy. And then tribulation comes, persecution comes, testing and trial comes, and they wither away. It sounds just like the seed which falls on the stony ground, which again springs up, but the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke out the life. And so that there is no life anymore. You see, when God comes with his word of deliverance, he exposes the real issues that we're tempted to buy into, that lower taxes, better interest rates, redistribution of wealth, higher stock market, and bigger and better retirement is what I really need. And if God can give me that, I'm all in. But if it's going to cost me something, I'm not so sure I'm in for that. And so we have then the officers of the children of Israel crying out to Pharaoh, "Why are you dealing thus with your servants, your slaves? There's no straw given to your slaves." And they say to us, "Make brick, and indeed your slaves are beaten, but the fault is your own." But interestingly enough, service of the devil doesn't get any better, does it? Idle. You're idle. Now, get back to work. And it's emphasized in the original language. Now! No more of this. No more of this. And here our hearts are exposed that apart from the grace of God, there I go. That I would rather be a slave of Pharaoh than a doorkeeper in the house of God. And part of a restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit is starting right there. Being honest and saying, if I were left to myself, I would rather be a slave of the devil than a follower of Jesus. But oh God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Change my heart. Change my will. Give me a new heart. Give what you promised to give in Jesus. And here, God exposes us. It's in essence the epitome of fence sitting that we have placed before us here in Exodus chapter 5. And this will not be the last time. Wanting to have one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. Many try it, many straddle the fence, but it's not going to work out well in the end. What does Jesus say? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and riches. And so our hearts are exposed. Where is our loyalty? Do we cry out to the slave masters of this world to give us what we want? Or do we cry out to the Lord? And so God challenges us today with his word of deliverance as it draws a line in the sand, as it exposes our hearts, and lastly, as it must drive us to him. Now, Pharaoh's methodologies are shrewd, just like the devil's methodologies. What does he do? He so works in a shrewd way as to cause division among the people of God. Did you hear it? That as the officers go out, they came out from Pharaoh, they meet Moses and Aaron who stood there to meet them, and they said, "Let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made our scent to stink in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us." Pharaoh's a master tyrannical dictator. If I can divide them, I'll conquer. And this is the work of the devil. He seeks to divide the people of God, divide the church, sow discord. But what we see as this passage comes to a close is that there's another way. There's another way, and it's found in verses 22 and following. So Moses turned to the Lord. The officers of Israel turned to Pharaoh. But Moses turns to the Lord. And you see, as God challenges you with his word of deliverance today, which finds its ultimate fulfillment not in the Exodus, but as the Exodus is a precursor to the greater Exodus of Jesus Christ delivering us from sin and bondage and hell itself, that as the Lord challenges you with his word of deliverance, it must drive you to him. Now what's interesting here is that the officers of Israel and Moses and Aaron all experienced the same thing. They experienced trouble, pain, the turning up of the heat. They experienced oppression. And while the officers turned to Pharaoh, Moses turns to the Lord. Now he does so because of God's grace at work in his heart and in his life. And he turns to the Lord in verse 22. Moses turned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why?" Now, the first thing we should note here is that our turning to the Lord needs to be honest. It hurts. It's hard. And I am faltering. Why, Lord? Why? God's word of deliverance must drive us to him, and when we are driven to him, we must come honestly. Why have you brought evil on this people? That's literally what it says in the Hebrew. Why have you brought evil on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Or we could translate it, why is it you have sent me for this? There's an honesty in Moses turning to the Lord. An honesty which indeed is a pattern for us. We come to the Lord just as we are. We don't come with just all of the right language, speaking our these and thous and our praying to the Lord and making sure all is proper and right. We come honestly as ones who are hurt and humbled, as ones who are faltering, as ones who are desperate. Why? But we don't only come honestly, we come earnestly. I need you to do something, Lord. I need you to act on my behalf and on behalf of your people. And so he goes on, "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." It sounds like an accusation. It is an accusation. But it's an honest, earnest accusation. And God wants us to come to him honestly and earnestly, but he wants us to come to him exclusively. And that's really the issue. Don't go to Pharaoh, and if you don't get your way with Pharaoh, then go to the Lord. Or don't go to the Lord, and if you don't get your way with the Lord, then go to Pharaoh. You can't serve two masters. And so God's word of deliverance, which draws a line in the sand and exposes the tendency of our own hearts, prone to wander, Lord, how I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, take and seal it. Seal it for your courts above. God exposes our hearts, but he drives us to himself that we would come honestly, earnestly, and exclusively, that there would be nowhere else to go. Jesus said to his disciples, to the 12, when hundreds left him, and don't miss it in John chapter 6, hundreds stopped following Jesus. And he turns to the 12 and he asks them the pointed question, do you also want to go away? The cost for following Jesus was getting too high. And Peter answers, by God's grace, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and to know that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Where else are we going to go? Where are we going to go? Are we going to go to Pharaoh? Are we going to go to Trump? Where will we go? We must come honestly, earnestly, and exclusively to the Lord to await his now. And this is why it was important to see in verse 18 of chapter 5 when Pharaoh says, therefore go now and work. In the Hebrew, it's emphatic. Now go. Now. Enough. This is Pharaoh's now. But if you turn to chapter 6 and verse 1, there's the Lord's now. What does the Lord say? Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. It was necessary that the furnace heat got turned up. It was necessary that your hearts were exposed. It was necessary that you were drawn back to the throne of grace to seek my face so that you would wait for my now. Pharaoh has done his work. Now I will do mine. And this is the way of the Lord. And it's his timing. And it's his way. And we are driven back to him. Indeed, the Lord, by his word of deliverance and rescue and salvation, must drive us to him so that we would await his now. And in awaiting his now, we see his purpose. That his purpose was... His purpose was holiness over happiness, right? His purpose was wholeheartedness over hypocrisy. His purpose was, as Psalm 119, verse 67 says, before I heard your law, I went astray. But now I have kept your law. Before I went astray. And I'm butchering the paraphrase, and I'm going to read it because it's so important. Psalm 119, verse 67, where there the psalmist says this, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. In other words, we learn God's way. Even God's way in chapter 5, as the heat is turned up, that God is indeed refining his people, showing them their hearts, driving them to himself. And it won't be the last time. This isn't just a one-time deal. This is not a one-time test. The Lord is more committed to your holiness than your fleeting happiness. And it will be a test throughout the Christian life. It'll be a test throughout the book of Exodus. And here we must be driven not once, not twice, but every day of the Christian life, a turning and returning unto the Lord to await his now and to gain his perspective on what is most important in terms of what he is accomplishing in our deliverance. And so here, clarity is something important. Clarity is something desirable. To see something clearly is a good thing, and God shows us something clearly, that his word of deliverance draws a line in the sand, exposes the tendency of our own hearts, and is meant to drive us unto himself, to return to him. And so today, As we go away from the Lord's Word, may we take His Word with us. May we be a people who understand when Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For he who would save his life will lose it, but whosoever for my sake will lose his life shall find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Here is clarity, a clarity that it is worth it, whatever the cost, to follow Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We give you praise that you are a faithful God to tell us the truth, to speak clearly unto us. May it be that your word bears good fruit in our lives today. That if any of us are sitting on the fence, that we would get off the fence, and that we would be wholeheartedly committed unto you. That if any of us have been tempted to go back into our former bondage and slavery, thinking that there is satisfaction there, that we would come to our senses and that we would indeed turn wholeheartedly unto you. Make that to be decisive in our lives even today by the power of your Spirit working through your word. Please, O Lord, hear us, for we need you. We are weak, but you are strong. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Charles Spurgeon, a faithful preacher in the 19th century. He reminds us of where our trust must be if we would be saved. Oh, nothing else must you trust except Jesus Christ, but take care that you trust in Christ as being a substitute. This doctrine of substitution is essential to the whole plan of salvation. God is just. He must punish sin. God is merciful. He wills to pardon those who believe in Jesus. How is this to be done? How can he be just and exact the penalty, merciful and accept the sinner? He does it in this way. He takes the sins of his people and actually lifts them up from off his people and places them on Christ, so that they stand as innocent as though they had never sinned, and Christ is looked upon by God as though he had been all the sinners in the world rolled into one. The sin of his people was taken from their persons, and really and actually, not typically and metaphorically, but really and actually laid on Christ. Then God came forth with his fiery sword to meet the sinner and to punish him. He met Christ. Christ was not a sinner himself, but the sins of his people were all imputed to him. Justice, therefore, met Christ as though he had been the sinner, punished Christ for his people's sins, punished him as far as its rights could go, exacted from him the last speck of the penalty, and left not a single dreg in the cup. And now, he who can see Christ as being his substitute, and puts his trust in him, is thereby delivered from the curse of the law. So when you see Christ obeying the law, your faith is to say, he obeys that for his people. When you see him dying, you are to count the purple drops and say, this is how he took my sins away. When you see him rising from the dead, you are to say, he rises as the head and representative of all his elect. And when you see him sitting at the right hand of God, you are to view him there as the pledge that all for whom he died shall most surely sit at the Father's right hand. Learn to look on Christ as being in God's sight as though he were the sinner. In him was no sin. He was the just, but he suffered for the unjust. He was the righteous, but he stood in the place of the unrighteous. And all that the unrighteous ought to have endured, Christ has endured once for all, and put away their sins forever by the sacrifice of himself. Now this is the great object of faith. I pray you do not make any mistake about this, for a mistake here will be dangerous, if not fatal. View Christ by your faith as being in his life and death and sufferings and resurrection, the substitute for all whom his Father gave him, the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of all those who will trust him with their souls. Christ, then, set forth in this way, is the object of justifying faith. And so, when sin gets the mastery of you, when you feel that the law condemns you, then, even then, as a sinner, to trust Christ, this is the most daring feat in all the world. And the faith which shook down the walls of Jericho, the faith which raised the dead, the faith which stopped the mouths of lions, was not greater than that of a poor sinner, when in the teeth of all his sins he dares to trust the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Do this, O soul, then you are saved, whoever you may be. The object of faith, then, is Christ as the substitute for sinners. God in Christ, but not God apart from Christ, nor any work of the Spirit, but the work of Jesus only must be viewed by you as the foundation.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download, or a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, "To God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen."